All right. Well, good morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Barry. I'm pastor here at Redemption, and it's my pleasure to welcome you this morning. Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. That is a purpose that's worth living for, but not one that's that easy to do in this environment. We live in a time of loss, of change, of uncertainty, and of significant cultural stress. And some of us may feel overwhelmed at the amount of uncertainty and being at the mercy of forces that we don't control. I think that's true both for the pandemic and for the direction of the broader culture. Pandemic-wise, what I noticed is that there was a lot of optimism in June. Low case numbers and low hospitalizations and growing numbers of vaccinations. But in the how many ever weeks it's been since then, numbers are growing. I just noted yesterday that there were over 700 daily cases in the province. Hospitalizations and deaths remain, for now anyway, low. And so I feel grateful for that. But you look south of the border. I'm an American, so I have a particular interest in that. And you have to wonder where all of this is headed. I really do think, and I'll be here to confess if I was wrong, but I really do think that battling the coronavirus is going to be the new normal. I think it's going to go on for quite some time. So, just so you know. The direction of the bigger culture is such that traditional Christian beliefs are routinely criticized. Christians are no longer in the power position socially or politically, and some of us chafe at that. We don't know what to do with that. We long for the days when even if people weren't Christians, maybe they respected Christianity or Christians. I have to say, I really do think that those days as well are behind us for the time being, and that we need to adjust to the situation on the ground as it is. How are we supposed to live in such a time? I talked last week about the different ways that people approach that. Some of them lose hope and become nominally Christian. They keep going to church, but they're just kind of inert toward God and toward the things of God. Some people adopt the ways of the world. They become Babylon friendly. Can't beat them, join them. Some people withdraw. They decide that they just can't compromise, and so they have nothing to do with the world as much as possible. I think we experienced a bit of that in our life as homeschoolers. I'm not saying all homeschoolers are that way. I'm saying I saw families who were trying to make every social circle of their life insulated from the world. And some plan for a way to control the levers of power. They imagine that if they could like get the right people elected, then they could take back the society. A, I'm not sure that will work, but B, I don't think that's God's way. And part of what we're looking at in this series is there another way? Is there a way for us to live faithfully in a kind of exile? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Help us to draw near to you. Pray that you would draw near to us in Jesus' name. Amen. If your life were a movie, what kind of movie would it be? Like, would it be an epic with you as the hero? Or are you sort of a supporting actor in your own movie? Would your story be a comedy? Would it be a drama? Always with something going on. Would it be a horror film? Remember when The Lord of the Rings came out? I was quite taken by The Lord of the Rings, still am. Spent a lot of time thinking about that story, saw the movies, read the books, and contemplated the theological import of that narrative. Thought a lot about the calling of the hobbits, the least powerful creatures in a difficult but significant quest, surrounded by bigger, stronger, more formidable beings, but indispensable in their story. One day, I could hear the music in my mind, and I was imagining it as a kind of soundtrack of my life. Bury the Hobbit, trying to carry out this awesome responsibility as somebody half the size of everyone else. Some things are truer to life than others. And then I realized that the music in my mind, dun ta dun ta 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 dun 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 ta dun ta 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 dun ta dun ta 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 dun 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 ta dun 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 ta, is not the music from The Lord of the Rings, but from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. For those of you who don't know the movie, it's a comedic spin on the King Arthur legend. It's funny, outrageous, and completely ridiculous. And I thought, this is a kind of parable. Like, I think of myself as this tiny figure in an epic story with the world on the line. But maybe I'm just a clown in an absurd story with excitement and laughs that is going nowhere. That was funny, but it's also serious business. The story that we live in affects our decision-making. It affects our stamina. It affects the way that we think about our identity, who we are. You know, if I think I've got a good chance of graduating and that's gonna make a difference in the marketplace, then I can fight through times of tiredness and discouragement as a student. If I think I might get noticed at work and promoted, I can work long hours and stay on task. But if I start to feel hopeless, or like nobody's gonna notice, or it's not gonna matter what I do, then I fade. The way we understand the world informs our identity and it shapes the way that we live. This morning's message is entitled, What Story Are You Living In? What does the culture tell you about reality and about yourself and about what matters? We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 2. It's like the longest chapter in the book. So I may have to skip through parts of it. It starts like this. If you have your Bibles, you can open them. If you have a phone, you can look at the Bible, not at Facebook, thanks. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. The king gave orders to call the soothsayer priests, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So we're going through the first part of the book of Daniel, and it starts with the Babylonian Empire attacking Jerusalem and taking a first group of exiles out of Jerusalem to live in Babylon. And so Daniel and his three friends are chosen, and they go to live in Babylon and be educated by the Babylonians and eventually to end up with government jobs in Babylon. And so they would be part of these wise people that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to get to help him. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's the king of the empire, and he's had a dream. He's possibly had it more than once, and it troubles him. It's bad enough that he can't sleep. And so he calls in the wise men to get some help understanding what they mean. And so they tell him, look, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. But Nebuchadnezzar has a different idea. He wants them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. So higher level of difficulty. And he uses the carrot and the stick. He will give them reward and honor if they come through, and death and destruction, not just for themselves, but for their whole family, if they don't. So verse 7, they're kind of alarmed by this, and they say, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we'll declare the interpretation. And the king replies, I know for certain that you're trying to buy time, because you've perceived that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream so that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. They are in a tough spot, aren't they? They're imploring him to just tell them the dream, but he isn't budging. He knows that if he tells them the dream, they can make up any interpretation. And so he says, you've got to tell me what the dream is. Then I'll believe that you're in touch with something supernatural. And they go on to insist that nobody can do that. Only the gods could do such a thing, and they aren't with us. The king is furious, and he orders them all to be put to death. This is a man with anger management issues. And he rules the most powerful empire in the world. When he has a bad day, people die. So it's funny, but it's serious. Verse 13, so the decree was issued that the wise men be killed, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So apparently, Daniel and friends did not make the cut for these wise men that got called in. It doesn't say why. Maybe they're too new. Maybe they're too young. We don't know. It could have been that they were Jews, and they didn't want the Jews. It's hard to know. But Daniel replies, with discretion and discernment, to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who's gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he says to Arioch, the king's officer, for what reason is the decree from the king so harsh? Then Arioch informed Daniel of the matter. So again, evidence that Daniel was not present when all this went down. So Daniel goes in and requests of the king that he'd give him a grace period, that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his friends would not be killed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And this is what he said. Those of you who are looking at it in your Bibles, I don't know how that's formatted in your Bible. It should be formatted differently than the rest of the text. It should look like a song or a poem right in the middle of the story. And when you see that, you should pay attention. I'm going to tell on Michelle. When Michelle was a child, she was reading The Lord of the Rings, and she ignored all the songs. And so when I was an adult, I was reading The Lord of the Rings. I'm trying to make sense out of these songs and what they're revealing to us. And so I was a little bit puzzled. I'm not that good at poetry. So I asked Michelle, and she's like, oh, I never read those. Don't ignore the poems. They're important. All right. This is what Daniel says. May the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to people of understanding. It's he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, God of my fathers, I give praise and thanks, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you've made known to me what we have requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Thereupon, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to kill the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, do not kill the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. And Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, remember he got a Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered and said before the king and said, as for the secret which the king has inquired, neither wise men, sorcerers, soothsayer, priests, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will take place. And then he concludes with this before he gives the dream and its interpretation. He says, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living person, but for the purpose of making known the interpretation to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel staves off execution and gets brought into the king, and he gives credit to God, not to his own giftedness, not to himself. And he tries to underline for the king, God has a message for you. This is why I've been sent, is so that you can understand what God is saying to you. And this is what he says, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, there was a single great statue. Some of your versions will say image. That statue or image, which was large and of extraordinary radiance, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued watching until a stone was broken off without hands, interesting turn of a phrase, and it struck the statue on its feet of clay, of iron and clay, and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed to pieces all at the same time, and they were like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. So there's this statue, you know, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and so on. And then a stone, broken off without hands, strikes the statue and destroys it. It doesn't just leave it in ruins. It causes it to be crushed into pieces and blown away like chaff. Like chaff is this light little nothing that blows away in the breeze. So there's not a trace of it left. And the stone itself becomes a great mountain and fills the entire earth. And then Daniel goes on to interpret it. He says, this was the dream, and now we'll do the interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the honor. And wherever human beings live, or the animals of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and has made you ruler over them all. That should sound kind of familiar. Then there will be, and after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, just as iron smashes and crushes everything. So like iron that crushes, it will smash and crush all these things. And in that you saw that the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. So the next kingdom after the iron kingdom will be a divided kingdom. Just as the toes were made partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be fragile. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in their descendants, but they will not adhere to one another. Just as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is certain and its interpretation trustworthy. So the dream says that there's a statue that represents a series of human kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, literally the gold standard, and continuing on through three or four others, possibly the empires of Persia, Greece, and Rome. Some commentators would say the Medes, the Persians, and then the Greeks. So there's not agreement on which kingdoms those are. They spilled a lot of ink trying to nail down which kingdom is which, but I actually think that that misses the main point here. The statue represents a succession of human kingdoms. And I think they, in one sense, kind of represent all human kingdoms and what happens to human kingdoms over time. They start as a beautiful thing, as maybe a good idea, but even when they start that way, they don't end that way. They end in violence and division and destruction. Then there's this stone that destroys them all. It is a kingdom set up by God, a stone broken off without hands that fills the whole earth and endures forever. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus came preaching and came to establish. And Daniel says the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy. And then this is the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and pays humble respect to Daniel, and he gives orders to present him an offering and incense. And the king responded to Daniel, you know, your God is truly a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you've been able to reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So now not only does he make the cut, he's in charge. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's his three friends by their Babylonian names, over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. That's a an amazing end of the story, isn't it? Daniel gives the interpretation. The king is wowed, and he hires him to be in charge of the entire province of Babylon, hires his three friends on, and says, "Your God is the God of gods." And he is humbled for a time. By next chapter, he won't be. But for a brief time, he was. Now, that's a fun story. But what is it about? Is this a miracle story to remind us that God is powerful and active in the world, that we can ask God for miracles? Well, I think it's at least that. But I think there's more here. What is the purpose of this dream and Daniel's interpretation of it? What is he saying to the king? And what is he saying to us? This passage has inspired generations of oppressed people for hundreds of years. Why? Let's go back and look at a few things in the chapter. Daniel tells the king, "You're the King of Kings." This is verse 37 and following. "You're the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and honor. Wherever the sons of mankind live, or the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, he's handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Does that sound like anything you've heard before? Now, those of you who are Bible students may already know where I'm going here. I think this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of evokes at least two things. One, it evokes Genesis chapter 1. The word statue in Hebrew is the same as the word for image. And in Genesis chapter 1, it is human beings who are made in the image of God, male and female, and given authority to rule over the animals of the field, the birds of the sky. This is humanity's calling. And Nebuchadnezzar, as king, is supposed to be fulfilling that calling to rule as God would rule, to rule with God's heart, to rule with God's intention. But the idea of an image or statue also evokes the idea of idols and idolatry, idol worship. And the statue in the dream actually becomes a kind of idol, right? It's awesome. It's the kind of thing that you might be tempted to bow down to. And this is what the powers of this world believe about themselves, that they are great and worthy of ultimate loyalty. We'll see this again in chapter 3. It is a corruption of the calling of Genesis chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar is not the true king. He's supposed to be an image of the true king, a kind of human statue of the true king. And in our day, the great powers of the world want us to believe that they are permanent and that we should build our identity and loyalty around them. As an American, I know this better than most people. The Americans think of themselves as the indispensable nation. And they'll tell everybody that. They tell the whole world that. And, you know, it is possible for people like me to become dual citizens. I can become a citizen of Canada if Canada would have me. But from the American side, only if the American citizenship always comes first. And that's just how they roll, right? To be an American is to have your life defined by the nation and history and values of America, for better and sometimes for worse. The dream tells Nebuchadnezzar, and it tells us, that this idea of permanence, This idea of being this great legendary thing that we should build our identity and our purposes around, it is a lie. It is illusory. And everything you see, no matter how awesome, the great powers in the world, they're all going away. They are a passing thing. Every empire rises and then it falls and it becomes nothing. And ultimately, they are all superseded by a kingdom that will never end. So, who is the true king? Not Nebuchadnezzar. He may be the head of gold, and he may think he's a big deal. But the dream says that his kingdom and the ones that follow it, you know, even if they're inferior, will surely end and come to nothing. God's kingdom is the one that fills the whole earth. It's the one that endures forever. He is the true king. Now, what does this mean for us? I've tried to make the case that we too live in a kind of exile, one where the culture is sometimes indifferent, sometimes hostile to Christian faith and a Christian lifestyle. And I'll be the first to say that isn't much fun. The world is always trying to squeeze us into its mold, and one way it does that is with its story. And what is the cultural story in which we live? Isn't it that Christian faith is backward? It's not intellectual. It's even anti-intellectual. It's closed-minded. It's not inclusive. It's even bigoted. And often, that story is given voice by flesh and blood human beings, by our work associates, by our classmates, even by friends and family members who will tell us so. And as we've already discussed, there are ways that people handle that. The temptation is to become nominal, you know, to kind of tip the hat to Jesus, but not really let Jesus affect your life, or to forget about our identity as children of God entirely and just embrace the world. We buy into the world's story about itself and about ourselves. And we form this Babylon-friendly identity. Tim Mackey, the Bible Project guy, says, always be concerned when the people of God identify too closely with a governing power. And again, I don't know if Canadians do this. They seem much more level-headed than Americans. But as an American, I watched what happened on January 6th, where thousands of my fellow citizens gathered in Washington, D.C., and at least hundreds, if not thousands, stormed the Capitol with Trump and Jesus flags in tow. If that doesn't alarm you, it should. That is idolatry. I don't even have nice words to say about it, so I'm going to stop. Just know that it alarms me. The other thing Christians do is they withdraw. They decide that the world has become too powerful, and they just give up. I'll just stay in my little Christian enclave, and I won't bother anybody, and hopefully people will bother me as little as possible. But Daniel and his friends walk a third road. They accept Babylonian names and they take jobs in the Babylonian government. They're immersed in Babylon. They go to Babylon University and learn to think like the Babylonians. They learn the language. And they are working for the welfare of Babylon. But they're lines that they won't cross. They can't cross. We saw that in the last chapter. One of them is diet. because diet was one of their defining identity things, and they were not going to give up their identity. They know who they are, and they know whose they are. And that is God's intention for his people living in exile. Jesus calls it in John 17, 14, being in the world, but not of it. He says in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, that we are to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. But to do that, you actually have to mix into the world, in the case of salt, and you have to be present in the world, but noticeably different in the case of light. You can't be salt and light if you're sequestered off all to yourself. Rebecca Manley Pippert famously wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker. And her idea was that Christians spend way too much time all gathered together in the salt shaker. And they need to be out in the world where they can do some good, do the thing that salt does. Now, how can we do that for the long haul? I say the long haul because in the short haul, we have many options. We can grit it out with our determination and just try really hard. But in the long term, we're going to need more than that. I promise you that to try to live a Christian life on your own power, that is a dead end, and you will die. You will exhaust yourself, you'll burn out, and then you'll hate God and hate the church and hate me personally as the sort of personal representative of everything that you now hate. And I won't take it personally, I'll forgive you. My feelings will be hurt. I'll probably cry about it, but I will forgive you. We need something else. Certainly, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think it also goes back to the story that you're living in. Because as long as you live in a story where the governing authorities are the most powerful thing in the world, and where the culture defines what's right and wrong and what's important and who you are, you are always going to feel out of it and lost. The culture effectively tells us that it is God and that we should bow down, that we should pledge our loyalty, that we should find our identity in it, that we should reflect its values. It tells us that its power and its ways are permanent, that they are reality, and that to live differently would be futile. It'll hurt us socially. It might cost us a job. But Daniel's interpretation of this dream is that God is on the throne. That no matter what it looks like, no matter how awesomely impressive all these empires of the world are, that he is in control of the direction of the world and of history. And that he says that the powers of this world are just the flavor of the day. They are not permanent, and they tend toward degradation and corruption, and they will be superseded. God will establish a kingdom which encompasses the whole world and will never end. And that has been the cause of hope for God's people in exile for over 2,500 years, going back to these first exiles, the people of God living away from the promised land, away from the temple, the presence of God, in a time where the promised unending royal line had apparently failed. It's why Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God, a kingdom which will not end and which will encompass the whole earth. And I think we need to pay attention to the how of that, because some of us are enamored with this idea of God's kingdom coming and putting an end to the kingdoms of this world, and we are glad to jump in and help with that. kind of like Simon the Zealot, we're ready to grab our knife and ready to put an end to the kingdoms of this world. You know, we're going to elect the right people and all this kind of thing. That was not Jesus's way. Jesus did not grab the levers of power and arrange the world to his liking. He showed another way, and it was a way not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit, demonstrated in a life of miracle power, but in humility and servanthood. This is the way of Jesus. It's the way of all who would follow him. Will you follow him? Or will you live into the true story that God is the King of the world, that he defines what matters and who we are, and reject the story of the world? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that though we are tempted, that all around us, the world is telling us this story of who it is and of who we are, that there is a truer and deeper reality that we are called to live into. The reality that ultimately everyone will see. And so we pray that you would help us to be a reality-based community, a reality-based people, living by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.